Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51. Just to kind of give us a starting point. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus, we thank you for your death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, the expectation and hope of your coming again, and right now for the outpouring of your Spirit upon your people. The universal dispensation of the Spirit on all mankind. Give us faith and hope today through the Word of God. Minister to us by your Spirit. Open our ears to hear things that we hear them anew today. Let the word not be old but fresh, living manna. Give utterance to my lips. Let my mouth be the vehicle of bringing your word to your people this morning hour. Let us be edified. Let us be built up and strengthened, envisioned, and challenged by that word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been talking about being all things to all men, living for the gospel. Last week, kind of starting out in 1 Corinthians 9 and then moving on into some things in Galatians, but talking about having this vision, as Paul had, to live for the gospel. Luke 9:51 marks a major turning point in the narrative about Jesus in Luke's gospel. And the language that is used here is indicative of how Luke views the story of Jesus in a very unique way. The church decided a long time ago not to just have a harmony of the Gospels, but to have four distinct Gospels. And Luke's is unique in that he sees the story of Jesus being continued and brought to another stage of fulfillment or completion in the work that will be carried on through the apostles and others sent by the Lord who were endued with power for witness through the Holy Spirit poured out upon them in the book of Acts. And that, of course, the book of Acts was written by Luke as well. And it's actually the second volume of a two-part narrative that we call Luke-Acts. This is an interesting point you might know. It's just a little, it's not that important to what we're going to talk about. But Luke is, in terms of volume, is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. We often think of Paul as having written more than anyone in the New Testament. Actually, it's Luke. If you combine Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, which I think are like one running narrative, that one's not complete without the other, it's the longest bit of writing that we have in the whole New Testament, and yet how little people pay attention to it. I have spent most of my life concentrating on what I would call Paul's letters or Pauline theology because I just love the Apostle Paul. That was something God gave to me. And in the last several years, I've begun to take a great interest in Luke and Acts. I guess that's evident to all of you because I'm always preaching out of those books. But it's a unique story that's being told here. And I would suggest to you that one of these should not be read without the other in view. And what I mean is that Luke's gospel, which is his narrative about Jesus and his disciples, should be read in light of where the story ultimately goes in the Acts of the Apostles. And vice versa. When we read the Acts of the Apostles, we should read that in the light of the way Jesus' story is portrayed in Luke's Gospel, with the unique features that we find in Luke's Gospel, which is really the foundation for what will happen in the book of Acts. So with all of that in view, it becomes fairly easy to understand why Luke, as we go back here to verse 51, why does Luke use the language that he does here in this verse? Because Jesus, this is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. Believe it or not, we're actually down already at this point in Luke. We're already down to the last few months of Jesus' life. So the previous 3 years, and you could even, if you think of Jesus' ministry as being about 3.5 years, 3 years plus have already been covered in Luke's gospel up to this point. Why such a long section going to Jerusalem? Jesus has resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because the days were approaching for his death on the cross. I tricked you. Read it again.
Ascension.
His ascension. Luke, one of the unique features of Luke's gospel is what I call ascension, and the book of Luke and Acts is what we call ascension theology. We often talk of Jesus as the crucified one, or we speak of him as the one risen from the dead, the risen Lord. But how often do we speak of him as the ascended one? The ascended Lord of all, the one who sits at the right hand of God, who possesses all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. How often do we think of Jesus that way? Do we think of Jesus on a cross? Do we think of Jesus in terms of an empty tomb? We must. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection, his death doesn't really prove anything. But the death and the resurrection lead to another stage in the story. And that's the one that's abiding right now. He sits at the right hand of God. And Luke is saying here that Jesus has resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, a date with destiny in that last week there, because through crucifixion and resurrection, he will then move on to ascension. And ascension sets the stage for the mission of the gospel. Because without an ascended Jesus, who reigns as Lord of all, we don't have the Holy Spirit. In John's gospel, he explains it this way. They were so sad. It's evident as you read John 14 through 16 at the Last Supper. They're so sad that Jesus keeps saying, I'm going away. But he says, it's necessary. It's better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go, the Paraclete won't come. But if I go away, I won't leave you as orphans. I will send the Spirit to you, and I'll send the Spirit upon you. You may not know this, but today is in the church calendar, liturgical church calendar, is Pentecost. I just found that out when I got here. And I felt so led of the Lord to go to this passage and talk about this. Because Luke is going to use this language as he begins what we call the travel narrative of Luke's gospel. And that runs all the way from this verse, 9:51, up to chapter 19, verse 27, which is the story about the 10, was it called the minas there? This whole section runs right up to the point where Jesus will make his entry into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. And we call it the travel narrative. It's a long section of this gospel that begins with Jesus, as we see here, resolutely setting his face to go to Jerusalem, where he will be unjustly tried and rejected by the leadership of the Jewish people. He will be handed over to the Gentiles to be beaten, scourged, mocked, reviled, crucified as a criminal, accused of heresy, of blasphemy, of sedition. It's an unjust accusation. But ultimately to be raised from the dead and then seated at the right hand of God. Now, let's back up a little bit. So we've got the basic thesis in place right now. We're talking about ascension theology, in which we have an exalted Lord who pours the Spirit upon us. And we should have all faith that God will pour the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit on us even individually. For the refreshing and strengthening of our lives, for the transformation of our character, and also to send us out for the work to which he's called us to do. Jesus, by this point in the narrative of Luke's gospel, has already sent out the 12. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 9, he sent out the 12 to preach, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. And they have returned from their itinerary and given Jesus an account of their work. They also, by this point, have witnessed Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. Now keep in mind, when you're reading a narrative has a purpose. Nothing is in there without a reason. How many of you know that Jesus did enough things that if they wanted to write just a volume about everything he did and said, it would be bigger than the Bible itself? It really would be thousands of pages if you wanted to talk about all the things they did. Every instance of healing a blind person. Every time an epileptic was delivered. Every time he taught. It would be so long. So when we have a gospel and we have a narrative, what's the characteristic of a narrative, Brian?
To give you the highlights of the essential story.
The story, exactly. It's a story. Now, story is not exclusive of history. When we say it's a story about Jesus, it doesn't mean that it's myth. It doesn't mean that somebody just made it up because they wanted to portray Jesus a certain way. I believe that what the eyewitnesses report about Jesus in the Gospels is real fact. You say, well, you know, what's the big deal with that? Well, you ought to read what people say about Jesus in modern times. But I go on record as saying I believe the Gospels are the account that's given to us by the eyewitnesses. It's not just a mythology of Jesus that evolved somewhere at the end of the first century among church communities. These are actual eyewitnesses giving us the account of what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. So why does Luke put this in here? I think he's telling us that the apostles had gone out. They had preached the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus had taught them. They had healed the sick and they had cast out demons. That's a pretty remarkable experience. Is anyone in this room able to claim that you had that depth of experience? Probably not. They also witnessed him taking loaves and fishes, multiplying them and feeding 5,000 people. Pretty remarkable. All of these amazing experiences that they had with Jesus, hearing the things that he preached and taught, and witnessing the miraculous things that he did, they've been encountering this for over 3 years. And this has been laying a foundation for them to finally receive the greater revelation of Jesus that they needed. And for a redefining not only of his mission, please hear this, a redefining not only of his mission, but of theirs as well, as his followers. And these were men that were actually called into such depth of fellowship with him and such partnership with him, you could call them Jesus' associates. And so much had already been done, so much had been taught, so much had been heard, so much witnessed, but so much more needed to be taught, explained, and communicated in these last few months. As Jesus journeys to Jerusalem for his date with destiny, in order to prepare them for the work that they will do after his departure in the book of Acts. To get them ready, they first must know not only that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament scriptures, but they must know that his mission at this time must involve rejection and suffering and death at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, crucifixion, death, resurrection the third day. They have to come to understand it. Let's look at the narrative here in chapter 9. Look where it goes. The apostles are sent out in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. They go out preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out the demons. They come back in verse 10 and they give an account to Jesus. And the multitudes are there. They are with him in the midst of multitudes of people to whom he is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We're in verse 10 and 11 now. And curing, I love Luke's language. Luke is probably a doctor, a physician. He's called Luke the physician in Colossians 4:14, or somewhere around there in Colossians 4. And notice that he describes it as Jesus curing those who have need of healing. Jesus was, in Luke's portrayal of him, he was a great healer, one who cured people. And then he feeds the 5,000. What's the very next thing that happens? Beginning in verse 18. It came about that while Jesus is praying, he asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And they come to this revelation. Peter steps up and says, "You're the Christ of God." He knows that Jesus really is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And this now is the first time where Jesus drops the bomb. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. It's not by accident that this is placed here in this progression of the gospel. Jesus has now, for the first time, announced to them. He's redefined his mission, so to speak. And it's going to ultimately redefine theirs as well. They had been going and telling people, repent because the kingdom's at hand. And now they're going to find out that in the process of God's plan, the way that the kingdom would come at this stage was going to be through Jesus' death on a cross. But this is what's interesting. They have to know that that Jesus is the Messiah and that at this point his mission involves crucifixion, death, and resurrection. But they also must know that they, in following him, must walk the same path of self-denial and suffering in order to complete their mission, which is ultimately about bearing witness to Jesus before men. So that they too might believe and be saved through our witness. For the Son of Man had come to seek and save what was lost. It's in Luke's gospel that we have the parables about lost coins, about lost sheep, and about a prodigal son. Luke's gospel is about Jesus coming to seek and save what's been lost. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, the emphasis is on regathering the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that's a good emphasis too. That was so much central to Jesus' mission. He was sent first to Israel. But in Luke's gospel, he comes to seek and save what was lost, to bring men back to God. Notice this, to call sinners to repentance. Luke 5, 31 and 32 should be written down. Of the three synoptics, Mark and Matthew both include the story of Jesus saying that he'd come to call sinners and not the righteous. But Luke adds this thought that he comes to call sinners to repentance so that they might find forgiveness of sins and be restored to a new life with God and for the glory of God. So Jesus' mission, which is so clearly and programmatically, we might even say, outlined in Luke 4, 18 through 21, would become their mission as well. To seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance, to preach the gospel to the poor. And I would like to comment on that, that preaching the gospel to the poor means that the gospel is to be ministered not just to those who are financially disadvantaged, although it can include that. God cares about suffering people. He really does. He cares. He has a special mercy and a pity in his heart towards people who suffer. But the gospel to the poor is not just about it being preached to the financially disadvantaged, but people who have come to see the vanity of this age and who have become acutely aware of being disenfranchised from this world. Humble, afflicted souls who hunger and thirst for righteousness, if I may put it that way. Aren't we looking for that? Preach, give the bread to the hungry. Preach the gospel to the poor. To the ones who know they need God. And the arrogant and the haughty, you can give them the word and then you need to move on. I'm serious about this. Don't waste your time on people whose hearts are hard and show no evidence of being drawn by the Holy Spirit. Give them the gospel, they're accountable, and then you have to move on. And it doesn't mean you give up on them. I'm not saying don't pray for them, but don't strive with them. Someone say amen. Amen. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. We must minister in a meek spirit. We must meet in meekness and humility, bring the gospel in the fear and the reverence of God with a sober mind. But Jesus said there's a point where if people are not going to hear your testimony, what do you do? And I'm not talking about being uncaring here. Please don't mistake what I'm saying for being like being sort of callous towards human beings. We never want to be callous towards a person. We're talking about an eternal soul when we're ministering the gospel. But we also have to be wise. And we have to be working together with God as His Spirit draws people. And so I would strongly advise you not to spend time in argument with those who don't have a mind, to really seek for truth. I think the Bible's very clear if you read through the book of Proverbs that scoffers seek for wisdom and do not find it. And so we are to be careful and discerning as we go out. And yet we also know that the mission is this, is that Jesus came to bring the gospel to souls who have been brought to a place of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who are seeking God's salvation and waiting for His justice. And sometimes, you know, you'll find that with the worst of sinners who've come to the place where they realize this world is, I'm done with this. Sin kind of brings its own reward with it. And God can use that to bring people to the end of themselves, to turn them. But we preach the gospel to those who are ready to the poor, to those who are ready, who recognize their need of God and are ready to turn. And notice, to proclaim release to captives. The gospel is about proclaiming release to people, that they come out of their slavery into freedom. Recovery of sight to the blind. People are bound in sin, but through the power, the saving power of the gospel in Jesus, they can be freed. They can be set free. We can proclaim that release. And notice this, to set free or restore those who are downtrodden. How many downtrodden people are there? This is what His mission was, is to come and then proclaim the favorable year of the Lord in accordance with the promises of salvation that we find in passages in Isaiah, like Isaiah 35 and 49, if you want to read it. That's what the favorable year of the Lord is. It's the time where God comes with salvation. So to complete this mission and be vessels fit for the Master's use. Now we're picking this up. Are you in Luke with me? 9:23 through 26 at this point. Hi. Give her some
call. I'm hungry. Who's hungry?
We'll eat just a little bit.
So to complete this mission and be vessels fit for the Master's use, they must deny themselves and take up a cross daily and follow them as the one who gives up his own life so that others may live. Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to fulfill your mission, you've got to go the same path I'm going. And so that's why you have this stuck in here in Luke 9, 23 through 26. It's really a call to the mission of the gospel. They too must lose their lives for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of bearing witness to Him and His words, because if you do this, to do so will cost one something in terms of potentially being ostracized and rejected by men. You guys believe this? It's in Luke's gospel. I believe it's chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. I'm doing this off the top of my head. But it's in Luke's gospel. You know, in Matthew it says, blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it compares it to being like the prophets in the Old Testament. You have a great reward if men speak falsely about you. But you know, in Luke's gospel, it actually uses the word ostracize. This is the cost of following Jesus and being a witness of Jesus. You bear the risk that men will reject you because of your association with Him. And this witness which potentially leads to being ostracized and being rejected and even scorned, this witness in its own way defines who really believes and who really follows Jesus with full commitment to him and who does not. Witness, and when I say witness, I don't mean gimmicks or methods of evangelism. I have a fundamental disagreement with some of the language that's used, or maybe the concept even, of the way it's portrayed in our day, because we talk about going out and witnessing. Let's go witnessing. I don't believe you go witnessing. I believe you are a witness, and you bear witness as opportunity comes to you. It's a little different. I have this friend that wrote, Chris Shepherd wrote this song. I love this song. It's called Testify. He says, I will testify till the day I put me on the witness stand. I will testify. And that's really what we are. We're witnesses who bear witness of what we know with Jesus. So I don't mean gimmicks or methods, but simply bearing witness to the whole of Jesus. His story, his words, his person, his work, his teachings. And so witness, openly confessing Jesus before men, is a litmus test that helps define the nature of true faith. Who really believes in Jesus and follows him, and who does not. I'm being bold today. But the scriptures are clear that if we are his followers, we confess him before men. There is no such thing in the New Testament as private faith. It doesn't mean that you're ridiculous in the way you go about that. But if you follow Jesus, you confess him openly and you bear witness to him. And there's no way around this. Those who believe in him and who follow him will bear witness to him and openly confess him before men. Not in an obnoxious, ostentatious way, as if though we were going out trying to be salesmen for Jesus. We are not salesmen for Jesus. There's a difference between a salesman and a witness. You're not to go out and try to sell Jesus. You bear witness concerning Jesus. And I'll say it again, not in an obnoxious, ostentatious way, but with humility, with reverence, sober-mindedness, fear of God, and could I add with a boldness and a confidence and a simplicity, you might even say a straightforwardness, that can only come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who, as we live in the fellowship and communion with the Spirit, and we live in the fullness of the Spirit is the one that brings bold testimony. And I love when God gives that. Have you guys ever experienced that? You have a supernatural clarity to speak the gospel, a supernatural utterance to speak with confidence and boldness. And we find many scriptures that confirm this idea to us. Can I give you a few today? You got your pen at hand. Acts 4:29-31 says that they prayed and asked the Lord to give them the ability to speak the word with confidence. And it says the Holy Spirit came upon them again, that they were filled once again with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness right in the face of opposition. That's when it's really cool. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, a whole section where Paul talks about his visit to Thessalonica. And he said, we came to you just having received great persecution and opposition in Philippi. And we came to you, and through God we spoke his word with boldness to you. Isn't that cool? Yeah. So circumstances don't dictate our confidence. Right. Even opposition cannot stand against the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's a great promise from God. In that hour, it will be given to you what you are to speak. You will have a wisdom, it even says in one place. You'll have a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to refute. And this is cool. Because there is not only boldness, but this an accompanying wisdom to where you know what to say and how to say it. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, Paul prays that the church would pray for him, that as he is the carrier of the gospel, the steward of the gospel, he will speak with confidence. Confidence. Colossians 4, 2 through 6, same idea, only this time he says, pray that I'll speak with clarity. Confidence, clarity. Confidence, clarity. Which comes first? They kind of go together. You know what it's like when someone speaks the word and there's clarity. And there's confidence. That's from the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 talks about speaking with reverence, with like a fear of God. Because, you know, these are sober-minded matters now, aren't they? You speak with a reverence, with a fear of God, but also with a meekness. We don't have to come across to people like we're talking down to them. I would suggest that when we come in humility of spirit, that's where the power of God really rests. And then 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. And this is where Paul tells Timothy how he is to minister. That he's to treat all people with kindness. You know, we really don't need to try to be jerks for Jesus.
Amen.
The world is waiting. People are starving for truth. And they're starving for love. Because those two things are not much found in this world. This world is full of deception and murder because the prince of this world controls it. And that's what his nature is to lie and to kill. That's what you basically get in this world. When you boil it all down, it's self-serving. The servant of the Lord comes not to quarrel, but first to show the love of God and just be kind. It's okay to be nice. You break down a lot of barriers just with that. Do I have an amen? Amen. We need to be on board with this. I'm telling you, the world is starving for truth and it's starving for love. And we can come and bring both things. Not one without the other. It's kindness. But then it says, in meekness, with a sense of restraint, being under a discipline and the authority of God, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if perhaps God might grant them repentance unto acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's all right there in that instruction that Paul gives concerning how the gospel is to be ministered. So we can speak in meekness, looking for God to give people repentance. I think it's interesting that Paul tells Timothy to instruct. There is a work of instruction that needs to take place in our time. We want to rush in and just, you know, pour out the four spiritual laws on people. But people need to be instructed because they don't know very much anymore. And in that instruction, we may have to be ready and prepared. This is why we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be ready and prepared at times to listen to them, to hear where they're coming from, and deconstruct some of the things that they think. I'm serious. So we can then give them the truth. But come in the love of God. Come in the kindness of the Lord. Come with gentleness. Come with meekness. Instructing those who oppose themselves. You realize that in the things that they say contradicting the gospels, they're actually opposing themselves. And so Those are a set of verses that help us to look at the way that we are to minister the gospel as we serve the Lord. And when I say witness, I'm saying that you are a witness. And that as you are filled with the Holy Spirit and given opportunity, you bear witness. So returning to Luke then, let's close this out. They go onto a mountain with Jesus. Not all of them, but three of them go onto a mountain with Jesus to pray. And Luke's gospel is very interesting. I'm going to give you an assignment at the end today, and I think this will be fun for you to do. But Luke's gospel is interesting. It's while Jesus is praying that he's transfigured. And they see him with the glory of God in such a way that his face and even his garments are glistening with the light of God's glory. As Moses and Elijah then, who are representatives of the law and the prophets, appear to bear witness to Jesus. There we have that witness again. And they speak with him. Note this. Let's go to the text and read this together. Because this, again, is kind of building this theology of ascension that I'm talking about. Notice in chapter 9, verse 31. Let's read 30. Behold, 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. I'm not sure that they really knew what they were in for that day when they got up. They go up on a mountain to pray with Jesus. Jesus begins to be transfigured, and then they see Moses and Elijah. And they're talking with Jesus, who appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? That Luke again uses language of ascension, not of death and resurrection, although of course he believes in that. But Luke is the gospel that at the end has the two guys walking on the road with Jesus. And Jesus said, didn't the law and the prophets say that the Messiah first must suffer and then enter into his glory? And this is what the vision I feel the Holy Spirit wants to implant in us today is this ascension. This thought of ascension and Jesus having entered into his glory at the right hand of God. That he has indeed been endowed with all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. Why? So that he can pour the Spirit out on his disciples, on his people, and they can bear witness to him in the period between his enthronement at the right hand of God and his coming again, when he will be enthroned once again, this time in Jerusalem, over the nations. Let's go to the Acts of the Apostles and we'll close. All of this leads up to what this day celebrates, and that's Pentecost. Because Jesus appeared to them for 40 days and 40 nights after his resurrection, spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God, and told them that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that they would be endued with power to be his witnesses. And we know that the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Came like a rushing mighty wind into that room and rested upon them as fiery tongues. They spoke in tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and the witness began. And it started with Peter's message. And I want to show you why this is so important, that we're talking about his ascension. Peter preaches and he says, okay, what's happening here is the fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, which is to say they will supernaturally speak God's word. By the Spirit. The Spirit of prophecy is to rest on the redeemed community. How do you like that? Nice. And what is the Spirit of prophecy? The testimony of Jesus. Why do we have the Spirit poured upon us? To bear witness concerning Jesus. People have made this into such a bunch of sideshows. The central point is the testimony of Jesus, the bearing witness of the Son of God. And so Peter goes on and preaches about how they had rejected and crucified him, that God had raised him from the dead, that they were the witnesses of that resurrection. And then verse 33 now, if you'll pick it up with me. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both now both see and hear. The outpouring of the Spirit happened because of the, not just because of the resurrection, but because of the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus. And what do we conclude from that today? We should have great faith today that the Father will pour the Holy Spirit upon us if we'll ask Him for it. And He'll pour the Spirit upon us for these purposes, for the purpose of witness. All right, here's the assignment. I mean, I'm telling you, folks, this has just energized me reading and studying this in the Scriptures. The confidence that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not just talking about 35 years ago that we went to a meeting and had some experience with God. I'm talking about right now being endued with power from on high to do the work of the Lord. Because there's a starving world out there. There are people whose lives have been destroyed by the deceitfulness of sin. And we are God's instrument to bring light and to bring the gospel into the world. But we cannot do it on our own. The witness comes. Who is the witness? The Holy Spirit is the first witness of Jesus. Some people say John the Baptist was. I told you several months ago there are 8 witnesses in the Gospel of John, and I read through it again a few weeks ago and I found 2 more. So I'm going to give you the definitive version one of these days. But for sure we know John 15, 26 and 27 says that when the Spirit comes, He bears witness concerning me. The Spirit bears witness concerning Jesus. How do we know the Holy Spirit's at work? The testimony of Jesus is coming forth with power. And you shall bear witness too, because I go to the Father and send the Spirit upon you. So here's the assignment. I'd like you to read through Luke's Gospel. If I was a real crazy guy, I'd tell you to read Luke Acts, but just do Luke's Gospel next week or two. Look for these themes. Look for the theme of prayer. Find everything Luke has to say about prayer, because you'll find out he has more to say about prayer than any of the other Gospels. Find out what Luke has to say about the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. He continually mentions the Spirit. Even in Luke's Gospel, you find those two connected, because the Father gives good things to those who ask Him in Matthew, what, Brian? 7:11?
Yes, Matthew 7:11.
But then in Luke 11:13, the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Look for the theme of the prayer. Look for the theme of the Holy Spirit. Look for the theme of the concern for the lost. Look for the theme of giving. Fifth thing, look for the theme of Jesus, not only Jesus, but His disciples being the fulfillment of Scripture. That's cool, isn't it? So we go through Luke, and then I'm going to have you a little later on go through Acts. I've been teaching on Acts, but it's good to just do this kind of in a broader sense. And I believe that this message is meant more than anything else to inspire you to have a vision of an ascended Jesus who pours His Spirit out on His people, and of us being those who bear witness to Him in this world, for His name's sake, for the glory of God. I want to do it for Him. I don't want to do it for me. People who do this ministry thing for themselves, they always end up kind of askew. I want to do this for Him because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. I love Him because He first loved me. I'm not talking about doing this so we can feel better about ourselves, so that we can feel we're earning something from God. I'm talking about doing this because we love Him. Love would be the only real motivation, wouldn't it? First, love for God, and then the love He puts in our hearts for the people that He sends us to. Amen. God, we pray that You take this word, which has been sown as seed today, water it with Your Spirit in our hearts. Just wake us up, and rather than getting into strife, let us be in a place where we seek for You and find what You want us to do. And give us vision in accordance with Your word for the ministry of the gospel. Give us a true understanding, a true revelation, a true vision for being filled with the Holy Spirit, being endued with power for service in Your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you. Let His countenance shine on you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, John, Brandon did something interesting last night that fits into what you're saying. And it was about Saul. When